So we're in chapter 9 tonight, 77s or 70 weeks of Daniel. It's probably one of my favorite chapters in Daniel because it just the way it lays things out is so incredible. But we get into this. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the study. Heavenly Father, we again ask you to meet us here. Lord, you've met us throughout the day in various other classes and studies and writings and things we've had to do. Even in M199 hours, you met us, Lord. And we're asking one more time just to meet us here and be the teacher, be the leader, the guide by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we do pray for transformation of our own lives. Lord, we would not leave this room the same way we came in. We wouldn't leave this Bible college at semester break the same way we started. But we trust that you promise to transform us as we're observing you in the mirror of the word. So we ask you to do that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at a little review and introduction because we're going to do this chapter in two parts. I think we'll probably do the first 19 verses tonight. Maybe we'll see. We might do a little more because there's so much in verse 20 to 27. We'll see how far we get. Anyway, review the comparisons between Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes. What's the comparison between these two characters, Antichrist and Antiochus? Both oppose God. Both Antiochus and Antichrist opposed God. B, both of them exalt themselves to a level of deity. They both place themselves on par with God, where Antichrist goes into the temple and declares that he is God. Antiochus claimed himself to be Epiphanes, which was God manifest. And what did the Jews, remember the Jews, what they had a nickname for him, what did they call him? Epimenes. They took the PH out, put the H out. Epimenes, which was the crazy man. Wouldn't that be neat to have a word like that that the king couldn't understand? You're talking to him and you're like, you idiot. Whatever it is. No, that's not good. Both persecute God's people, the Jew. Both of them will persecute God's people, the Jew. Then D, both live in Daniel's future. Both live in Daniel's future. Antiochus Epiphanes lives in Daniel's near future. His near future. And Antichrist is in Daniel's far future. When you read prophecy, sometimes you'll find it, and it takes a while reading it. I've been reading this thing for 35 years, and I'm just now beginning to start to really see prophecy in different areas. There's a near, sometimes the prophet's prophesying, and it's a near future. It's just in his near future. Then he will make a step, a leap almost, and it's all of a sudden you're down in this far future, way down the road. And we saw that in some of the breaks in Isaiah. Remember, unto you a child is given, unto you a son is given. Break, government will be on his shoulders. He's speaking, Isaiah speaking of within 700 years of his life, Messiah would come. But then in another 2,000 plus years, Antichrist would come. He would have the government on his shoulders. So one minute he's born in his near future, 700 years. And then Isaiah jumps way ahead in the next verse, said the government be on his shoulders. Now he's out 2,700 plus years from his life. So there's this near future aspect with a far future into it. And as you read through the scriptures, you'll begin to pick some of those up. Number two on your outline there is, we saw the ram of chapter 8. The ram of chapter 8 represented which empire? Do you remember? Medo-Persian. The ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the chest and arms of silver in chapter 2 in the Bear of 7. So the ram of 8 represented the Medo-Persian Empire, also the chest and arms of silver in chapter 2, and the bear of chapter 7. ram of chapter 8 represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which was also the chest and arms of silver in chapter 2 and the bear of chapter 7. Number 3, the male goat represented what kingdom? Now you can say it. Grecian or Hellenistic. Grecian or Hellenistic Empire. That was the belly and thighs of brass, chapter 2. Belly and thighs of brass in chapter 2. And the four-headed, four-winged leopard of 7. The Grecian or Hellenistic Empire is number 3. It's the male goat. Belly and thighs of brass, chapter 2. Four-headed, four-winged leopard, chapter 7. Number 4 is the notable horn on the male goat referred to who? Do you remember? Who was that? The notable horn on the male goat, chapter 8, was who? Alexander the Great. Notable horn on the male goat referred to Alexander the Great. Number 5, the four horns that grew up, remember the notable horn was broken and four horns grew up beside it. What did they represent? Alexander's four generals. The four horns that grew up in place of the one notable horn were the four generals of Alexander's army. Four horns represent the four generals, chapter 8. Okay, the first two of those generals were Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy. And that refers to the Egyptian kings of chapter 11. The Seleucid or the Syrian kings of chapter 11. These are known as the southern kings. These are known as the northern. These two guys play a huge role in this war that takes place, all the things, the events that take place in chapter 11. So Ptolemy and Seleucus. Then the third one is Lysimachus. That's L-Y-S. L-Y-S-I-M-A-C. I-M-A-C-H-U-S.
How do you spell
it? L-Y-S-I-M-A-C-H-U-S. And the last one's Cassander. C-A-S-S-A-N-D-E-R. Those two don't have any real role after this section here. They really didn't have a role anyway, but Ptolemy is the Egyptian kingdoms of the south in chapter 11. Seleucus are the northern kingdoms, the Assyrian kingdoms of chapter 11. So when it says the king of the north, king of the south, you don't have to go any further north than Assyria. If you want to go further north, like into Russia, you would go to Ezekiel chapter 38, where it says in the far parts of the north. It's always that distinction. When I would read, I would read this section here in some commentaries or hear teaching this. Oh, this refers to Russia. And then I go, that doesn't sound like Russia, you know. And I had to go to Ezekiel, and I said the far parts. So I learned to discern that when he's using this term in chapter 11 of Daniel, he's referring to the Assyrian kingdoms, just north of Israel. The far parts of the north, now he's up into the Russia, of area of Russia, Gog and Magog, and how they come down against. So try to remember to keep that in your mind, because you'll hear some good Bible teachers, but they make this Russia. They almost like make it Russia. Or they'll teach it the Assyrian kingdoms, and then all of a sudden they'll have one text that they can't figure out, so they'll say, this must be Russia. And that makes it confusing because the text clearly keeps it right here within the northern kingdoms. And when we get to chapter 11, you'll see that because I break down chapter 11 in chunks of the wars of different periods of time, and we'll go through that and look at it, and you'll be able to see it clearly. And not only that, but you'll have it in your, I think it's in your text here. Let me see. 11. Oh, yeah. See, in page 41. This is all broken down. There's Ptolemy, then Seleucus, Antiochus. Next page, then you have historical background on page of 42 and 43 of all the different kings, Medo-Persian, Babylonian, and all of that stuff. So when we get to it, we'll look through it, and it'll become clearer to you as we begin to look through that. So, okay, where are we at? Number seven. Number seven, we learned that Hanukkah was what? What was Hanukkah? Yeah, fairy tale. It was called, they called it, it's not really the Festival of Lights. It's rather a late celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was, we found that in the book of Maccabees. Maccabees does have some really, really good stuff. To be really honest with you, if you're really interested in studying Daniel more fully, I would recommend you call REL Ministries and get Arnold's series on Daniel and go through it. It's great. So it's not really the Festival of Lights, although they celebrate it. You know, praise the Lord, it focuses them back on this. Unfortunately, they don't realize Jesus is the light of the world, but whatever. It was a rabbinic legend. Hanukkah became a rabbinic legend of probably the second century. But it was really a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 8 days. Tabernacles did last for 8 days. And we find that in John chapter 10, verse 22. I wrote that down there for you so you could look and find that verse. It's John 10, 22. Listen to what Jesus said, or what it says. 10, 22. Now the Feast of Dedication, when you see that in your book of John, the Gospel of John in 10:22, the Feast of Dedication, you know that was what they call Hanukkah today. Jesus used that celebration. Feast of Dedication, it was the rededication of the temple. It lasted 8 days and was kind of a placement for the tabernacles. But they used it for the rededication of the temple after Antiochus defiled it. And so Jesus used that when he walked in the temple and he's declaring that he and his Father are one. He's declaring his deity with God. Number eight, in verses 23 through 25, we saw a jump. Let's look at eight, just again, chapter 8, verse 23 through 25. Well, back up to verse 19, really, because I want you to notice the phrase there. Then he said, look, I am making known to you, Gabriel's saying to Daniel, look, I'm making known to you what will happen in the latter time of the indignation. Latter time of the indignation, the word indignation is tribulation, and it's the last time, the latter times of that. What's going to happen in the latter times of the indignation? And he says, for the appointed time shall be. There's an appointed time of the end, and it will happen. And then he comes down to verse 22, and he begins to speak for the broken horn, Alexander, and the four ones that stood up in its place are four kingdoms. These are the four generals. They shall arise out of that nation. What nation? That fourth kingdom. Or excuse me, the Medo-Persian, Grecian Empire, shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Then it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, singular, from kingdoms to kingdom. And he begins to move now from the time of this Antiochus time all the way down to Antichrist stage. In the latter times of their kingdom, the Gentiles' kingdom, before Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, in other words, God says it's time to judge, a king shall arise, having fierce features. He goes beyond Antiochus now into Antichrist. what Antiochus did in our past, Antichrist will multiply 100 times over in our future. As Daniel, Antiochus was in his near future, and Antichrist is far future. In our time, Antiochus is in our ancient past, and the Antichrist is in our probably near future. And so this king shall arise, having fierce features, understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, and we saw that in Revelation chapter 13, 2 and 3. Not by his own power, because Satan gave him his power, his authority, and his throne. He shall destroy fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. He's going to come against the Jewish people, and he's going to have victory over them for the last 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years, many of the Jews will flee to the rock city of Petra and be sequestered there, and he'll be enraged because he can't attack them, and he'll go back to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the testimony, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the Jewish believers that are still here, while the others are in the rock city of Petra. Some didn't go, some stayed. So he will destroy them. And through his cunning, verse 25, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. That was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 and 4, where he sits in the temple and declares that he's God. He shall destroy many in their prosperity and even rise against the prince of princes, the Messiah of the high prince, Jesus of the high princes. But he, Antichrist, shall be broken without human means. We saw he gets destroyed in Revelation chapter 20. And in the vision of the evening, and then he moves back from that, back up to the vision of the evenings and the mornings for Antiochus' rule and reign for 6.38 years. And he says, by the way, that was true. That's going to happen also. What's in your near future, Daniel, is going to happen to your people in the far future. And so verse 23 and 25, number 8 on your outline, the angel Gabriel jumps ahead hundreds of years and begins to describe the Antichrist, who is the other king that will arise. So in 23 and 25, the angel Gabriel jumps ahead hundreds of years and begins to describe the Antichrist, who is the other king that shall arise. Now, by way of introduction, in verses 1 and 2, number 1 there, 1 and 2, Daniel understands the 70 years captivity. Daniel now understands that. Daniel comes to understand the 70-year captivity. And number 2 is Daniel's prayer, and that's verses 3 through 19. 3 through 19 is Daniel's prayer, and we'll notice that that is broken up into two sections. Number 2, you can put a subheading under number 2, is verses 3 through 15 is Daniel's confession. Daniel makes confession for the nation of Israel. 3 through 15, Daniel makes confession for Israel. Then in verses 16 through 19, he makes a petition to God. He petitions God. And then number 3, Gabriel gives further understanding of the vision. The vision in chapter 8 we just looked at again. Verse 19, latter times of their indignation. The time is fixed. Latter times of this. And Daniel's probably trying to figure out, what are you talking about here, this near and far? He's understanding this is coming, but there's something more sinister down the road. And in the same sense, in this chapter, he's looking at this, wow, 70 years are almost up. We're getting ready to go back to our homeland. And that's what he's thinking about. This prophetic event is almost up. And the angel Gabriel comes on the scene and says, yeah, that's almost up, but there's still more to come down the road in your far future. So let's read chapter 9, verses 1 through 15 to begin with. Well, we'll just read verses 1 and 2, and we'll come back and pick up 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes,
who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, underline this, the number of the years, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish, underline, 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. One of the reasons that I make an emphasis on the word years used twice here in verse 2 is because that will give you an indication of what the 77s are of verse 24. How do you know what 77s or 70 weeks? The word weeks is a poor translation, but what their literal meaning there is, a week has 7 days, so it's 77s. Now, is it 77s of days? Because they use the word weeks. Or is it minutes? Is it months? Is it decades? Is it centuries? Is it millennia? How do you know what it is? The context of this chapter tells you, verse 2 is a key. I'm understanding the number of the years. And the angel comes and said, there's more years yet to come, 77 of them. So that's how you determine what this is. Because it's undetermined amount of time. What is it referred to? It refers to years because in the context of this chapter, he's focusing on reading about the years. That's the whole point of him putting that down there. So as we look at this, this guy Darius was, matter of fact, before we do that, let's see. No, we'll come back. Well, we'll do it now. Take your chart in there on your next page. I think it's 34, this one right here. By the way, this came from Randall Price's ministry. I borrowed it. Down here on this, all the way to this one side over here, you'll see where it says 444 BC. Put this date down, March 5th. March 5th, 444 BC. The reason I'm giving you these dates is to show you how specific this particular prophecy out of... I mean, he nailed the day. Right to the day. So 444 BC, it says the decree of Artaxerxes for Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the walls, Daniel 9:25a and Nehemiah 2:5-8, is March 5th, 444 BC. Then move up a little bit to where you come to Christ's triumphal entry, Luke 19:28-40. You can write down March 30th, 33 AD. March 30th, 33 AD. Then you can step up to the one above that where it says AD 33, Messiah the Prince cut off, August 6th, 70 AD. August 6th. No, I'm sorry about that. Don't write it in ink. August 6th is for the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Messiah the Prince cut off. That's the end of the 69 weeks. Sorry about that. I need to change that on my outline here. Messiah the Prince cut off is the end of the 69 sevens of Daniel. And there's 1 week left, which we'll look at later. We'll come back to that. So just to put that down there for your own information. But Daniel's understanding of the 70s on your outline there, on page 35. The first year of Darius. This was Darius Gubaru. G-U-B-A-R-U. Just think about Subaru, only put a G in front of it. He was installed or made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, Babylon, by King Cyrus. King Cyrus placed him over the Babylonian kingdom. It was one of many kingdoms that Cyrus had conquered. It was a huge area, but he set him over that area of Babylon, the Chaldean area. And the name Ahasuerus, he was Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. The word Ahasuerus is really not a proper name. It's more of like a title. So Darius was the son of, like, say, the son of the president or the son of the prime minister. Ahasuerus was a title of the Medo-Persian kings in the Medo-Persian Empire. The kings had a title of Ahasuerus. It was like word president or title. So he is made king, and the year he was made king was 538 B.C. 538 B.C. That's when Babylon was captured. There are certain things I have underlined in this particular chapter here. One of them is I understood by the books, or I understood by the book, the scrolls, literally the scrolls, because they didn't have books like we have, they had scrolls. So I understood by the scrolls. What did he understood by the scrolls? The number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations. He's studying the word of God. He was a man who gave himself over to the books, the scrolls. He studied it. He was a man who read the word of God, who studied the word of God. And he realized, I believe here what he's trying to do is he's trying to figure out the vision that was just given to him 13 years earlier. There's a gap of time between verse 27 of 8 and chapter 9, verse 1, and it's 13 years. And he's still trying to figure out that last vision that I got some 11, 10, 12, 15 years ago. What was that all about? It's probably bothering him. And he's studying the Word of God. He didn't go to the astrologers or nothing. He's looking at the Word of God, trying to figure it out. And he's understanding by these books. So if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 25, we'll see probably an area where he came to understand what was going on. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12. Jeremiah 25:11, God says, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Speaking of the nation of Israel. "It will come to pass when the 70 years are completed, then I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the king of the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." In this very verse right here, he punishes Babylon by giving it over to the Medes and the Persians, but it has not become a perpetual desolation. That's still yet future, in our future. Giving Babylon over was in our past. The destruction of perpetual desolation is in our future. That'll be Jeremiah 50 to 51. Jeremiah 50 and 51 will not only talk about the destruction of Babylon at the end of the Great Tribulation, but that during that time, the land of Babylon will be a place for every unclean demon. Demons will be sequestered on earth in the area of Babylon, not only in Babylon, but also in the area of southern Jordan called Edom, where Bozrah Petra is. It will be smoking, pitch black, and demons will be there. They can't leave it. That's where they will live. And no one will go there. That's during the millennial period. You can find that in Jeremiah 50 and 51. And there's a couple other verses that talk about it in Edom. But he's looking at these scriptures. Now, turn a little bit further to chapter 29. It's a famous chapter that we all know. How many times have you heard this? This is probably given at every graduation of every Christian high school in the world. "I know the thoughts I think for you," and all that stuff. You know that verse? "To give you thoughts not of evil, but of good, to bless you," and all that stuff. What was that all about? We take that, and it's a great promise, a great thing, but who is it really for? I mean, not that we can't apply it to us today, but look what he says in chapter 29, verse 1. "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." This is a letter he wrote. Jeremiah wrote it, sent it to the captives in Babylon. And he said this happened. He tells the timing of it, when it happened. He tells who the letter went by. It was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, and all those guys right there, and whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saying, and he begins to say, this is what, in other words, he's writing, "This is what I want you to do as those captive Jews in Babylon." In verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, the land of Israel. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations from under the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I've caused you to be carried away captive. Notice, I caused you to be carried away captive. He gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. That's chapter 1 of Daniel. So Jeremiah's reading, or I mean, Daniel's reading these books, these scrolls. He's going through these scrolls, trying to figure all of this out. I think there's another scroll he went through apart from Jeremiah when he said he understood through the scrolls, especially the prophet Jeremiah. There's one other place, if you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44 was written 150 years before Cyrus even came on the scene. And so this is all predated, pre-Babylonian stuff. And this is written before the temple was destroyed. This Isaiah wrote before the temple was destroyed. Verse 24 of 44, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad. Man, did that happen to the guys in Daniel's day? They couldn't figure out the handwriting on the wall. They didn't know the dreams. Who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. The worldly wise man fits that picture right there. Eventually, they're going to be made to be fools. Verse 26, he confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Could you imagine them reading this at the time? Say, what do you mean inhabited? We're here now. Nothing wrong with Jerusalem. But he's writing a prophetic statement. You will be inhabited to the cities of Judah. You shall be built. What are you talking about? We're here. We got our cities. I will raise up her waste places. What? Who says to the deep, be dry, and to the dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now here it is. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and your temple and your foundation shall be laid. What do you think the Jews are going to think? Are you kidding me? What's wrong with it? Nothing wrong with the temple. It's standing right there. This guy must be, he wrote this in advance, so therefore he must have been, he had something bad to eat the night before. He's smoking wacky tobacco. What's going on here? I mean, can you imagine getting this and saying, you know what, in 15 years there will be, Washington, D.C. will be completely level. There'll be nothing there. No one living there, nothing. It'll be smoke. It's going to happen. Like, yeah, right. That's what basically these guys are getting from this prophet Isaiah. And they're thinking, yeah, I wonder if Daniel picked that up and was reading that one. Dude, Cyrus? I met that guy the other day. Hey, Cyrus, come here. Check this out. He begins, you know, you're going to let our people go back and build the city. Really? Is that what happened? When we go to 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles, if you'll turn there with me real quick, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, tying this stuff all together, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 23. Well, in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it's the same time Daniel's writing chapter 9. The author of this book, Chronicles, is probably Ezra. He's writing this down, and he's writing it down after the temple's been rebuilt, and he's writing this down. But here's what Cyrus said. It says of Cyrus, in the first year of Cyrus would be during the time Daniel is getting chapter 9, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. What is God able to do with kings and prime ministers and presidents of the world? Stir their heart up. Stirred up the heart of the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, because the things of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be changed. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. The what of heaven? Capital L-O-R-D. That's the covenant-keeping God of Israel. How did he know about the covenant-keeping God of Israel? Any other king like Nebuchadnezzar never called him that. He said he's the Most High, got saved. But here he goes, this the Lord God. Interesting, that word Lord, it shows up 7 times in chapter 9 in Daniel and nowhere else. God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. How did he know that? Did he have a direct connection with God, or did Daniel tell him, hey, my God said you're going to let us go to build our temple in Isaiah chapter 44? Did he say that? Could he have said it? Maybe, I don't know. Which is in Judah, who is among you of all of his people, all of you Jewish people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up and build. Look at in Ezra chapter 1. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by them. The same quotation. Cyrus knew that God told him to build the temple. And he let him go back and do it. Fulfilled the word of the Lord that God gave him to do. And Jeremiah's reading all this stuff like Jeremiah and Isaiah. He's not reading 2 Chronicles because it hasn't been written yet. But what Chronicles wrote down is what Jeremiah was, or Daniel was reading as he's reading these books of the years specified by the word of the Lord. These were years that God called out, that God said, here's the thing that's going to take place. This is going to happen. I'm going to deal with you. You're going to have to go to your, like one of the little kids in our church said, is that when Daniel told the Jewish people they're going to have a timeout for 70 years? Yeah, that's a timeout. Get in your room, timeout. Yeah. Go to Babylon, your room, time out for 70 years. You're timed out. So he would accomplish these 70 years. But I want you to notice something, that in this chapter, he's realizing that the years are up. Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, or Jeremiah and Isaiah said, the children of Israel would go back to the land, they would rebuild their temple. Right? And so when that was about to take place, he's realizing this is the covenant that God made. Whatever Israel did, God would always make sure they would come back and do what he said they would do. No matter how off the hook they got out there crazy, he always made sure they came back to the place that God chose for them. Even though they were faithless, God's faithful. He can't deny his nature, his character. I mean, you look at the Jewish people today, and they're like, they don't believe. And yet God has him back in the land exactly like he said, in the state he said he would bring him back in. He said, I will bring you back in a state of unbelief. That's where they're at right now. He will again deal with them. What God's word said by the word of the Lord, he's going to accomplish. Whether I completely understand it like Daniel here, or I don't understand it, it's going to happen. And I want you to notice something that here in verse 2, how is the Lord spelled there? All caps, right? Look at verse 4. I prayed to the, what? Verse 10. We have not obeyed the voice of the 13. As of yet, we have not made our prayer before the Lord. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord. For the Lord. Verse 20. Supplication before the Lord. 7 times. That word shows up. It does say Lord in other places. Look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. He's talking about master. There it's L-O-R-D, tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H. What did that mean to the Jews? What does that mean to you? I say, well, it's a covenant-keeping God of Israel. You're like, yep. When the Jewish mind saw that word, it immediately brought back the character and nature of their God to their mind, just like that. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. Exodus 6. I was reading one day, and I came across this just in my normal reading, and I stopped, and I looked at that, and I'm like, serious. When you'd say the word L-O-R-D in all caps, Y-H-W-H, the Jewish mind goes, ba-ding, got it. I know exactly what you're talking about. It's like somebody says to you, Jesus, you know exactly what he's talking about. He's the guy died on the cross, is buried, rose 3 days again. He gives me life right now. Gives me the Holy Spirit. He walks up and talks to me. You know that when I say Jesus, you're connected with it, right? The Jews, how do they connect to it? Look at this, verse 2. God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I am the what? I'm the Lord, Y-H-W-H. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, Genesis, as God Almighty, El Gibor, the Mighty One. But by my name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I wasn't known to them. They didn't know Jehovah. They didn't know he was L-O-R-D. What is so special about capital L-O-R-D that the Jews would think? Verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them. What is the covenant? To give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. When the Jew heard Jehovah, they went, land, covenant, God. What else did it speak to their heart about? What else communicated other than just land, the promise, the land God promised us? Verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered them in their bondage here as they're crying out to God, and he says, I remember. He's a God who remembers. He doesn't forget. Verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, here's who I want you to represent who I am to the Jewish people, Moses. I am the Lord. And look at the I wills. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Number 2, God says, I will rescue you from their bondage. When you see God say, I will, it's a guarantee. If he doesn't perform it, he's a liar. Throw your book in the trash. Well, go home. I will bring you out from underneath the burdens. I will lift the burdens off you. I will rescue you from bondage. So the first thing the Jew thinks about, covenant land that he promised, that he lifted our burdens. He rescued us. The next thing, 3, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgment. He delivered us from Egypt by his power. We didn't do anything to get that. He did it. The next thing, number 4, verse 7, I will take you as my people. 5th one, I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under all the Egyptians' burdens. Number 6, I will bring you into the land. Do you hear what he's saying here? I brought you out, and I'm going to bring you in. What does it say to you? I saved you, and I will bring you in. What's my part? I believe that. Bring it on. Yeah, I'm going to live like that. Do you see the application here to us as believers? I mean, who's Pharaoh? He's like Satan. Who's Egypt? What's Egypt? It's like the world. I will bring you out of the land, bring you into the land. I brought you out so I can bring you in. What's the problem with that? And then he goes on to say, number 7, and I will give it to you as an inheritance. The land. This whole chapter is on the covenant-keeping God of Israel. These people have been in bondage 70 years in Babylon, and he says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, 7 times in this chapter. What do you think the Jews are automatically thinking in their mind after they've been in bondage 70 years to the Babylonians? He's going to pull it out all over again. He's going to pull us out of here. He's going to send us home. You know what the sad part about this is? Out of all the people that went to Babylon, only a half of one tribe of Judah returned. Out of all of them, did you know in Babylon today there's still Jewish families that trace their lineage all the way back to the time of Babylon? They're still there. Do they get persecuted? Oh, yeah. They don't have land holdings, a lot of stuff. They change their names, they hide, they got all kinds of stuff going on. But they'd rather stay there in bondage than go back to a land. How sad. So here Daniel, when he's saying, Lord, all this stuff in chapter 6, verses 2 to 9, bingo, right in their mind. It's like I said, do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know Jesus is. Tells me the whole story about Jesus. You can tell me. It's a church. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's our slave. He's our Savior. So when they say Lord here in this chapter, Daniel's getting excited. Well, this is a covenant-keeping God. This thing's almost up. We're going back to the land. He did promise it. He didn't abandon us here. He's taking us back home. We're going home. And I see that here. By the word of the Lord, Daniel's going, I'm going to bank on that. I'm going to trust God for that. I don't understand how he's going to do this. I have no concept, but God said he's going to do it, and therefore I trust him that he will do what he said. And then in verse 3, all the way to 19, he brings up this prayer. We want to look at this confession in verses 3 to 15. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make my request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. First, I want you to realize something here. As we read this prayer, this is a prayer of a man who was believing God for 70 years. He was a man of prayer. He trusted God. And he's reading the number of the years. He's realizing the captivity is just about up. And he begins to pray and confess. This is a prayer of confession for revival. It's a prayer of confession for God to do something, to work, to forgive and cleanse and heal and change and bring us home. Did they get raptured? Either that or they came out of a room that got raptured and we got left behind. Anyway, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests. He's going to, by prayer. Prayer is just a big word. Prayer is talking with God. Talking with God. I have a way of talking with God as I read his word, because that's him talking to me. And then when he talks to me, I'll say, Lord, is that me? Are you talking to me here? Is this? I want that. I need that. Change me here. Change me there. And I have this ongoing communication back and forth with God that I've developed. As I just read his word, I'll let him speak to my heart. And I'll say, God, is that me? Is true? And he puts his finger on it. I go, okay, Lord, that's me. That's mine. Would you change it? I'm confessing it. Cleanse me. Make me right. Thank you, Lord, for correcting me. Thank you, Lord, for reaffirming that I'm on the right track. I'm doing the right thing. I have this ongoing prayer with God. But what is it? Talk about supplications. Now I'm pleading with God. God, please do this. Not just I'm talking with you, but please do this work in my life. I need this, or I need it in my brother's lives. They're on their way to hell, God. Don't let them go to hell. Save their lives, Lord. Our grandkids, please. Give them a heart for Jesus. You know, and you're begging God. You're pleading with God. So this time of prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In other words, it speaks of a humility, and when he speaks of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, I like John Corson's view of fasting. Fasting is saying, I'm letting go of the things of the world, and I'm grabbing a hold of heaven. I'm going to fast from the world and all the stuff in it, food included. I'm going to grab a hold of the hem of God in heaven and say, please, God, work. That is a great, great opportunity to understand a little bit more. With sackcloth and ashes, speaks of humility. God, are you kidding? I thought we were here forever. God, realize you're so good. You've kept your word. God, God, it's so awesome. You're doing. I just see Daniel just really praying and seeking God's face. And I prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, my God. There's a person, my God. And I made confession. The first thing he does before he makes any petition is he makes confession. God can't fix anything if you don't confess it. What does 1 John 1:9 tell us? If we confess our sins, the word confess means to agree with God on them. When God puts his finger on something as you're reading through the word or you're getting convicted and he puts his finger on it, don't blow that off. Say, God, this is mine, huh? Yep. I agree with you, God. That is my sin. I did that. I chose to do that. Now I confessed it to you. Would you be faithful now to do what you said you would do? To wash it and cleanse it. What does that mean? To remove it. What areas in your life that are besetting to you, constantly plaguing you? Confess it. Ask God to cleanse it. It's the only way it's coming out. You couldn't get your sins out in the first place. You had to come to the cross. How are you going to get them out afterwards? beat them out with a cross? No, you got to come to the cross. Say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. As you have therefore received Christ. How did you receive Christ? By faith in what he did, you washed me and cleansed me. Okay, now, as you have therefore received Christ, now walk this way. You hear that? I received him by faith in what he did on the cross. Now walk that way. Receive him and what he has done for you constantly by faith, and that's your walk of faith in this world. Allowing God to cleanse and wash you of all the defilement. But you got to confess it. You got to agree with God. That's mine. That's my sin. But he says, my God, made confession, said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant, verse 4, and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. Remember Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20 says this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that's earth beneath, or on the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous over you. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's a continual hatred of God. Passes it on. But verse 6 is the cool part. Showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The moment you gave your life to Christ, you died to that old way of stuff. Now you love God. And what does that open the door for you? I'm going to show you mercy, and I'm going to love you, and you keep my commandments. What's his commandments? Believe on God. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and savor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments aren't burdensome. God gives you the ability and power to do it. His covenant, mercy, those who love him and those who keep his commandments. Look what he says. We have sinned. Where is there a list anywhere in where Daniel sinned? There's nothing in here that says, well, Daniel did this and did this, and he blew it over. Here's the idiot here. It doesn't say that. He's saying we've sinned. He's identifying with his people. He's identifying with his people. And I've thought for the longest time, gosh, probably many years now, about this. In teaching Daniel, when he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Who is Daniel identifying with? He's identifying with the Jewish people who belong to God and the rebellion against God's commandments to them. How many times have I tried to say, of this nation, God, we as a nation have sinned. We have done iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts. This nation's not in the scriptures. And finally, the Lord goes, Mike, you're identifying with the wrong group. Daniel's identifying with the Jewish people who are the people of God. When we say we've sinned, we of a church has sinned, God. We've done wickedly by forgetting about Jesus and the gospel and getting so caught up with all these other issues and these ordinances and homosexuality and all this other stuff that we forgot Jesus. God, we as a nation of Christian believers, we're all into this. We're trying to get a guy in office to change things. No, he said, I didn't want the guy in office to change things. You change things. You give the gospel. You preach Jesus Christ. And I look at that and I went, God, I'm sorry. It just, I think November 6th did it for me. I was devastated in 2008, 2006, or 2012. I'm done. I don't even care about O'Reilly and Hannity and all these other, I don't care. I don't hear another word about it. Because it's not about them. It's about Jesus Christ. Where's the church at today in America? Are we focused as one group in America on taking Jesus? And he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. When you catch a person and you bring them to Christ and they get saved, what happens to the problem areas of their life? What happens to drugs and alcohol and homosexuality and that? Go on and list it. What happens to that stuff? It's dead. They're dead to that. They don't live to that anymore. They become a brand new creation. They now live differently in society and they begin to affect society. What we've been praying about is, I want the effect without changing the people. Wait a minute. You can't change people by giving unbelievers the law. Because they look at that and go, I don't want to hear that. You bunch of idiots. All you are is a bunch of homophobes and da-da-da-da. That's all you Christians are. I made a decision. I said, God, we sang a song. It says, break me, change my life completely. That's what I want. Break me and change my life completely back to what it was when I got saved. Because when I got saved, it was all about Jesus, and I didn't care about the government or nothing else. I just knew I was a brand new creation, and I wanted others to know about it. And I fell in love with him, and I go, this is his love letter to me. I want to get... Where did those days go? I got caught up with all the... Oh, we got to bring righteousness. What? Are you kidding me? You bring righteousness to an unbeliever, they're going, what are you talking about? They look at you like the RCA dog. They don't know what that is. They have no clue. Why? Because Satan's blinded them. They can't understand the truth. And we give them the truth. You got to stop homosexuality. You got to stop drugs. You got to stop. You got to stop. You got to make laws. That's all you people do. No, if you're going to hate me, you're going to hate me because I'm trying to share Jesus with you. And that's the only hatred I want from you, not on the other stuff. Because once you save a person, that person gets changed. He gets radically changed. I had that illustration come to my life over and over and over again by this one individual that she was going to have her boyfriend when he got out of prison come live with her. And said, no, you can't do that. That's just not right. You're living in a sinful situation. You got to abstain from all appearances of evil because I knew where that was going to go. Mom and dad told her, nope, you can't, don't do that. So we're all telling her, so she did anyway. Pretty soon, whoops, we're pregnant. I'm sleeping on the couch. Not. You know, she didn't get it from the toilet seat. Don't tell me that. She's pregnant. Okay. So I knew what God was saying. You got to tell her she can't come to Calvary Chapel until she repents. So I go to her work in town, and her boyfriend was there, and I said, I need to talk to you. And she says, yeah, I know. So we went out back, and I said, you know, I care about you a lot. And you remember we told you at the very beginning not to do this. Your mom, dad, and I did. We told you, please don't do this. You did anyway. Now you're in a situation that's not good. So are you going to stop this? And she goes, she wouldn't give me an answer. I said, okay. Until you can give me a definitive answer that you're repenting and changing this, then you're not allowed at Calvary Chapel of Julian. And her boyfriend stand right there. He went off like a Roman candle. You narrow-minded, what is wrong with you people? She's struggling, da-da-da. He just lit me up, and he's going, he's so mad at me, he's ready to kill me. And I said, oh, wait, I'm not yelling at you. And I looked at her, and I said, you know that I love you, and I didn't want to do this, but I'm here because I have to be here, and you know what you're doing is wrong, and you know what I'm doing is right, and I love you. And she said, yeah, and he had tears running down her face. And this guy over here is going, what the heck is going on here? You know, I said, but you can come to Calvary Chapel because you don't know nothing. I didn't say that to him, but I'm thinking, you don't know, dude, so you can come and sit because you might get saved. 2 weeks later, he's in church. I'm going through Zacchaeus, not Zacchaeus, but the blind guy, you know, that had the, blind Bartimaeus. And so he threw his blanket away, and he just left his whole life, and he came. And I just was going, man, I wish that guy was here. I know this is for him. I didn't know he was there. I didn't even see him. And it would be hard to miss him. He's a black guy, and we're a white church, so it would be hard to find him. You know, he was not there. I mean, maybe God turned him white from it. I don't know, but I was just preaching, and... You know, and he left. Then after he left, his future mother-in-law came and said, did you know he was here? And I said, I didn't even see him. Where was he? He says, yeah, I was watching him. All of a sudden, he just went. When you started talking about blind Bartimaeus, he was like, he said, he's like, nobody else was in the room. And I was like, really? Serious? He goes, yeah. So I called him 2 days later and said, hey, man, how about if I come over and talk? Let's talk about Jesus. He goes, yeah, I want to talk to you, man. Went over and he goes, I got saved Sunday. I gave my life to Jesus. And I said, well, where's so-and-so? He said, I told her she had to go home and live with her mom. He said, now I know what you said was right to her. He was only saved 2 days. He goes, you were right. I know what you're talking about. So when I got home, I told her, you pack your bags and go to your mom's because I ain't leaving. I don't have any place to go. And I'm not living at your mom's. You're going back there. So she went back home, and I discipled the guy, and they got him married. I sit there and tell her the truth. He goes off the hook, unhinged. 2-3 weeks later, he's going, you did the right thing, man. I totally understand why you did what you did. He'd only been saved 2 days. What happened? His life was changed. He knew it was right. But if I would have said, you can't come to Calvary Chapel either, you know what I would have done? Probably consigned the guy to hell because he found Christ, because I loved him. That's what I want. What else is there? Now, that's too, that, they're changed. How are they going to raise that kid? To know Jesus? Guys, realize this. The church, my opinion, you know, and that's worth nothing, but as I look at the church in America, I go, we're missing it, guys. We're missing it big time. We've got, we're like the church in Ephesus. We got all the right stuff, but we're missing Jesus. And he says, if you don't put me back where I should be, I'm going to pull your candlestick. You will have no more witness. You'll just be another social gospel club out there worth nothing, not saving a soul. And you know what God will do? When, if Calvary Chapel goes that way, he'll find a few that can't handle that, and he'll take them out over here, and they'll start this work. The Holy Spirit will fall on them. People get saved all over the place. He'll start the movement all over again. I don't want to do that. I want to stay right here and go, do it. I'm back. Hello. I don't want to leave and go anywhere else. I want to stay right where Jesus has me. We've sinned. The church, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. You can read in Ezra, we'll look at that later, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes. That's the nation of Israel. The king was put there by God. The priests were put there by God. The prophets came. This was a nation that was God's people. When did we ever have that here? We might have been started on godly principles because the pilgrims came over and started it. We might have godly principles, but we left those. If we didn't leave them, why are we aborting more babies than are born? Why is homosexuality, if that's really a Christian, why are we doing this? Look at the nation of Israel. Do they have these same problems? Uh-huh. Why? Because they walked away from God. They don't believe in Messiah. They get the same problems we do. The church is not a nation on earth. It's an invisible kingdom. It doesn't come with observation. The Bible says it doesn't come with, Jesus said that the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. But the kingdom of God is within you. That's where the kingdom is. We got to spread it. We invite people into the kingdom by telling the gospel. Because we got to get back to this point of just giving Jesus to everybody. He is the only answer. He cures every sin. He takes it away and cures it. He says, O Lord, righteous, number 7, belongs to you, verse 7, but shame of face to us and to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Can we put our name in there? Shame of face to me, God. I don't know where that went 30 years ago when I had that walk with you, but I want it back. And I'm tired of going on this other stuff. I want to get back to Jesus. What is that one song, Coming Back to the Heart of Worship? We've made it this mess. You're looking much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. But here it is, Lord. It's a mess. Fix me. Lord, to us, verse 8, belongs shame of face, to our kings, our prince, to our pastors, our teachers, our fathers who discipled us, because we've sinned against you. We've missed the mark. Where's Jesus? Why did they call it the Jesus movement? Because the world needed Jesus. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Okay, in chapter 9, verse 10, Daniel is still confessing his sin and the sin of his people, Jewish people, to the Lord their God. He says, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and is departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Guys, realize that Israel, the Jewish people, have a literal physical land. What I see in the New Testament for the church age believer, our land is the abundant life in Christ. He says, I came to give you life, and not just life, but an abundant life. If you have just life, you're in the carnal arena. If you have abundant life, you're walking in the Spirit. And I believe that corresponds to what the nation of Israel's physical land is. Ours is the abundant life in Christ. And when I do not have an abundant life, there's a problem. that I need to bring to him. There's something that's affected it. And he has confirmed, verse 12, his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us this great disaster. Do you hear what he says? He confirmed his words. He said it. Now he proved it's true by doing it. We're the recipients of what he said he would do when we rebelled against him. This is it. He said, to bring upon us this great disaster, this 70 years of not having a homeland, having our temple destroyed. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is God's place. It's the apple of his eye. Not only the people, but Jerusalem's the apple of his eye. That's his land. He chose Mount Zion for my name, for my sake. And he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disasters come upon us. Turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 was written to the generation that just came out of Egypt. They had never been in the land yet, one time. So as you read this book, read it with the mindset, this is a generation getting this law at Mount Sinai from God, and they have not been in the land one time yet. Listen to what he says in verse 14. If you don't obey me, up until that 26:3, if you walk in my statutes. But here in verse 14, if you do not obey me and you don't observe all the commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease, fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. That's called paranoia. After this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more. What's God saying here? I want to discipline you to bring you back into full fellowship with me. If that doesn't work, I'll increase the punishment. If you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and you're not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven more plagues. It'll get worse. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. Your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, what's the point of this? To reform you, to bring you back? If you walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times more. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat it and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but you walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I will chasten you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. That happened during the siege in Babylon. Not only that, you'll eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars. What is that? They're worshiping to idols. And will cast your carcasses on your and the lifeless forms of your on your idol. I will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities wasted. Listen, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. The land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. That's why it's 70 years of captivity in Babylon, because it was 70 years the land did not enjoy, 490 years the land didn't enjoy its Sabbath's rest. God said, really? I'll take care of you. You go to the land, and the land can sit there for 70 years. That was the point of the Babylonian captivity, one of them. The other was idolatry. As long as it lies desolate, and it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt there. And for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts. All those who stayed behind, soundness, a shake. They were terrified. Read Jeremiah. They end up fleeing to Egypt. Direct disobedience, what God told them to do. But look at verse 40. Here's Daniel. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. That's what he's talking about. That which you wrote in the law of Moses has come upon us. What God's word says, God's word will do. Look at the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. They come back to the land. This is right after they start coming back and building the temples and building the tabernacles and all these things. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Uptites, the Adicites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as well. In other words, we came back from captivity. This is why we went into captivity. To stop this idolatry. We didn't do it. The leaders are doing it. They've taken some of their wives and they've mixed, the holy seed is mixed together. What was the big deal about that? The Messiah was supposed to come through the nation of Israel. And he said here, indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers is foremost in this trespass. The leaders. What about the leaders of the church in America? How many times you open the paper and there's another one falling? There's another one falling. What the heck? I mean, it's almost like you open the page, you expect it to be there. I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my robe, I plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard and sat down astonished. This is blown away. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me. That's a good thing to have. Do you tremble at the words of God? Better. What he said is going to happen to America. What he said is going to happen to this world. He says this, because of the transgression of those who'd carried away captive, and I was sat astonished until, in other words, he is blown. Are you kidding me? We just got back from this captivity. This is why we went to captivity. And we're in it again. What's the deal? He's brokenhearted. He's crushed. The word of God is true to him. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. There's that capital L-O-R-D. To the covenant-keeping God of Israel. We're back in the land. You brought us back. You're the covenant-keeping God. You delivered us and all that stuff. Oh, we're doing it again. And I said, O Lord my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. Listen what he prays for. This is what I pray for. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the covenant-keeping God of Israel to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Oh God, that you would revive your church in America. Revive us, awaken us back to the need for Jesus Christ and Him only. That's what I pray. That's what Daniel here, he's praying. He's God. Listen to this. And then look at verse 13. I underlined this in pencil. I have it highlighted in yellow and orange. As it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, and yet we have not made our prayer before God. What is he just saying here? What is the time frame of this book, of this chapter? What's the time frame? How many more years of captivity? None. They're almost up. 70 years. And he says, yet we haven't made our prayer to you, God. What? You've been in bondage for 70 years and you haven't even prayed yet? Prayer what? Prayer of confession. Right here. God, in other words, he comes to realize we sin somewhere along the line. This thing here, this 70-year thing. What does that tell you? The people that went captive, they weren't even aware why they went captive. Now Daniel realizes, whoa, we have not made our prayer of confession to the covenant-keeping God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. The truth of what? If you do this sin, I'm going to put you in time out. Didn't get it. And I thought of that. I thought, Lord, what's going on here? Turn to Job 36. Book of Job 36. Second last chapter, I think, there. Job 36. This issue is not really unique to the nation of Israel. Job 36, 13. Listen to what Job says in 36, 13. The hypocrites in heart store up wrath. Why? Because they don't cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth. Their life ends up among the perverted persons. He binds you to cause you to repent, and they don't cry out for help. They don't get it. Look at Isaiah 9:3. Move up to the book of Isaiah 9:3. Excuse me, 9:13. 9:3 won't help you. It's a little weird. 9:13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Capital Lord. Covenant-keeping God of Israel. Therefore, the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel. People don't turn when he strikes them. It's the purpose of getting smitten, of getting disciplined, to turn to God. Why do you think your dad spanked you? Listen up, probably for his own benefit, but at least he was doing it. Jeremiah 2:30. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30 says, in vain I have chastened your children. Why? They receive no correction. They don't receive correction. They're not listening. God chastens those he loves, the Bible says. Chapter 5, verse 3, same book. Chapter 5, verse 3. O covenant-keeping God of Israel, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. What more does God have to do? The book of Hosea, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 7. Excuse me, 8. Hosea 8. Verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Would be a good study to do on the word wind and whirlwind. Here's what it would say in the Hebrew. You sow to the breath and you reap a tornado. You sow to the breath and you reap a tornado. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, I will now gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the kings of the princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. Look at 12. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Why? Because of sin. Sin blinds you to the truth of God's word. This nation here, we haven't made our prayer yet. How long did it take Jonah to make his prayer? You ever stop and think about that guy? Talk about a strong-willed child. Hello? This guy's out in the boat. He's running from God, and nothing's going to stop. And he said, well, throw me over the side. I don't even care. Throw him over the side. Fish swallows him. How does chapter 2 start? And after 3 days in the belly of the whale, Jonah prays. When would you have started praying? As soon as I was flying over the side of the ship. Oh, God, I'm sorry. Or when I saw the fish coming, oh, they just put me back in the boat. No, not Jonah. 3 days in the guts of a fish. I mean, why don't you go live in a bait tank for 4 days? I mean, dude, how hard is that? You think, how hard is that? Look at these people. 70 years. I used to laugh a lot at that until I realized the Lord says, well, how long, why does it take you so long to confess? We're talking about them now, Lord. No, we're not. We're talking about you. We're making this applicable here. It's a personal thing. Oh, man, I'm not any different than they are. I don't want to tell anybody I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What was that? I'm sorry. Yeah. They had grandkids like that. I'm like, Lord, what is... no, never mind. I'm like that, huh? I don't hear anything yet, but I'm almost thinking that's what the problem is. So the Lord our God, he says, we've not made our prayer before the covenant-keeping God of Israel that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. You don't understand truth until you turn from your iniquities. The only truth you're going to get is this, repent. That's it. You know, I can tell you, I've had people come back to Calvary Chapel that have been backslidden for years. And they come back with some of the most cockamamie theology I've ever heard in my life. I'm like, where do you get that? All those years you were out there wandering around trying to figure out truth, when you can't figure out truth until you understand what you need to do, repent, and then it becomes clear to you. And it took a while, but all of a sudden it started clearing all that fuzz out of their head. And it's like, oh man, God, don't ever let me get, if I do, kill, just kill me. I don't want to go there. Just take me out. I don't want to be here if you do that, if that happens. Understand your truth. Therefore, the covenant-keeping God of Israel has kept the disaster in mind. And he's brought it on us. He did everything to keep them from going there, and yet they rebelled against it. And he says, okay, this is, it's like it's in God's mind. He's just waiting. And boom, he drops a hammer on them. The Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And as I stop and think of this, in verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and done wickedly. I would suggest to you that we need to have another Jesus revival. We need another Jesus revival, and I don't mean just America. I mean the world. Canada, Mexico, South America, Cuba, all of it. The United Kingdom, Ireland, Scotland, all of the European Union, Israel, South America, I mean India, Africa, all over China. We need the Holy Spirit of God to revive his church, to have one mind. You know, I've often thought, and I'm not going to say this is dogmatic theology, but I know that Jesus Christ is not going to come back until the Jewish people ask him to. He told them that. He says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jewish people are going to cry out for him 3 days before the end of the tribulation. Hosea tells us in chapter 6. And after 3 days, he'll raise us up. What's the last prayer of the book of Revelation? Yeah. Who says it? Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't think that by the whole church getting together and crying out, the rapture is going to happen. But what would it take for the whole church to come together to cry out for the Lord to work and bring revival to the world? That can only, it can't be me doing it. It can't be you. It has to be a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to move to do something on that scale. To just rattle this world and say, yes, and I believe God is saying to his church in America, where I believe a church in America is a spoiled brat. 230 years, when have we seen any kind of persecution like the rest of the third world countries have had? We've never seen, we've had times when women couldn't go out because Christianity was at a low. That's what the revivals came in, 1700, 1800, the first and second awakening. But we've never had it like that. We don't know what it's like to not have a 501c3, not have the church look to, but for something. Imagine the first 300 years of the church, if somebody went in and Paul went in to Herod or Caesar and said, you know what, we'd like to get a 501c3. Next. We want rights for the church. Next. I'm going to burn you at the stake. When have we ever seen that? And I think God is so gracious to this spoiled brat that he's saying, you know, Mike, I want your eyes back on me like it was 30-something years ago. So I'm going to take and rattle your tree in 2008. Then in 2010, you get a little hope back, but I'm going to break it again in 2012 and wait till two more years come up. Because by that time, the whole thing is shot. Everybody wants a freebie. They want everybody to work and give it to them because it's going to be a social system. How are you going to take that away from somebody who's gotten freebies their whole life? You're not going to get that away from them. They're not going to want that because the world doesn't want Jesus. They want me, 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 me. You know what? You take a me, 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 and you put Jesus in their heart, and all of a sudden they're like, it's about you, you, you. It's about someone. God didn't save you for yourself. He saved you for someone else. I believe we're ripe for revival. And if you want to say Chronicles 7:14, that does not apply to the church. You want to find scriptures that talk about praying for kings and those in authority, I can give you those in the New Testament. Yes, I can, but if you pray and humble yourself, that does not promise that God will turn and heal this land, because that's about the nation of Israel, and that is exactly what this man is doing here, Daniel. He's praying, God, heal our land. I'm humbling myself. Bring us back into the land. Do the work you promised to do. That's what he's saying. And I look and I go, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I really don't. But he's pointed out to me out of the book of Revelation that I'm an Ephesians person and I'm also a Sardis person. And I need to come back to where I was 30 years ago. It's amazing to me I got this thing called the Praise Series. It's 7 CDs. From 1970 all the way up until 1980 of the praise songs that I had 30 years ago. Every one of those CDs that my wife and I put in that player, we know every single song. Every one. That, we've played it for a couple people in our church fellowship just because we didn't have anybody to do worship. So let's just do these songs. And I'm not saying to go back. People are crying. They're going, I remember that. I remember that. One guy goes, he's got tears. He goes, I remember singing that song on the couch in 1974, and I want to know where the two people were that on each side of me. Are they still walking with you? I mean, that's what affected him. He starts bawling. What about these two people? I'm like, what just happened? This is awesome. And I'm like, we need that. I challenge you. Pray and say, God, revive me. Give me that Jesus movement stuff. We don't want to go back to that era. I want what Jesus was to people then, now. Right here at this Bible college. You know what had happened? It'd be like an atom bomb went off right in the middle of this campus. Jesus would get blown all over the whole valley here. During the revivals, there was a police department. Had 17 cops in it. And so the city said, what are we going to do with these cops? They don't have any job. There's nobody doing any crime. And he said, don't worry about it. He said, we have four quartets here, and all the churches in the area, if they don't have somebody to do singing, they call the police department, and we send one of our quartets to do worship at the church. Are you serious? I couldn't believe that when I read it. Go look under J. Edmund Orr. And look and see what he did. He wrote about revival. Because he came and looked at the Calvary revival, and he watched it, and he said, this is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, transforming the lives of the people of God. He said, this is a revival. It's a Jesus movement. J. Edwin Orr, I printed out his stuff. He talks about repentance, all that stuff. The problem with that is they began to codify, I believe they codified revivals. And if you do these five steps or these three steps, it'll bring revival. First off, what do you want revival for? I want to revive the country back to the pilgrims when they first came here. Now I want to go back to the founding fathers. You know what I want to go back to? Jesus. Let's go back to Jesus. He's way far back there, and he's got it better than the pilgrims the others did. Okay? If you go back to the founding fathers, there's some of them were screwed up, and they were all messed up. Everybody's going to say, well, Thomas Jefferson was a believer. Yes, sir, and he had a couple of mistresses. Just one guy, I want to put him right on. I want to emulate him. I want to emulate Jesus. I want Jesus Christ to be the one. He's the one that changed my life. He's the one that forgave me of my sins and healed my marriage and healed our kids and did everything off the hook crazy, and I just was flowing with it. I didn't even know what he was doing. I go, well, that's what I want to do. Get back to that point in time. And this whole prayer has just really affected me as I look at it and go, God, this guy is just dying. Just heal us. I want God to heal us. I'm sorry if I'm getting off the hook here. Anyway, let's go to verse 16. I call this 16 through 19, especially 19, I call it his Gatling gun prayer. It's like, you know, he's just, listen to what he says, his petition. Now he lays this petition. Lord, now that I've confessed my sin, here our sins, here's what I need to do. Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray. According to your righteousness, there is no righteousness in this thing. According to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your holy city, Jerusalem. Turn to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. Here's another verse that I want to begin to pray for my own life. Interesting that this prayer of Habakkuk here, chapter 3, is based on what happened in chapter 2. God said, you know what, let me let you see what's going on in your country. And this is where we get in problems when we start looking at our country. Habakkuk's looking at a country that was God's. God planted it, God established it, they were his people, he gave them the law, they were supposed to follow the law. If I'm going to make this a prayer like Habakkuk, I'm not going to look at our country. I'm going to look at the condition of our church. I'm going to look at the condition of my life, first off. My life. Then the church I pastor. Then I'm going to look at the Calvary Chapel I'm involved with, the movement. Then I want to look at the overall church in the United States of America. And I want to say, oh, Lord, here it is. What's happening to the church? We're being overrun. Listen to what he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. Look at the next one. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, in your wrath, remember mercy. Revive your work in the midst of years. Take the Calvary Chapel movement, revive it. Give us a fresh life in Jesus. Give my life a fresh life. Give Calvary Chapel Julian. I see him here saying, Lord, it's not my righteousness. It's not us. It's about you, God. Turn your anger away. Your holy mountain, back in chapter 9, verse 16. Away from your holy city, Jerusalem. Your holy mountain, because of our sins and our iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to those around us. Does the church in America have a stellar example set before the world where they see the church and they go, there's something different about that thing. I don't like it because of that man Jesus. Or do they say, I don't like it because they stand on this issue, this one, this one, this one, this one. If they're going to hate you, let it be for Jesus Christ. And so he says, your reproach, your sins, the iniquity of... Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, for your sake, not ours, your sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Cause your face to shine on my life, because this is the sanctuary of God. When we gather together as a body, it's not the building that we're worried about, it's the people. That's the sanctuary of God. Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. The church, called after your name, Christians, little followers of Christ. Look at us. What condition are we in America? Are we distracted by issues and pleas and petitions? Or are we focused on lifting up the name of Jesus, and he draws all men to himself? Who's called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. Lord, if anything happens, it's because of you and not us, because we failed. I failed. As a pastor, I look at those churches and I realize those letters were written to the pastors. And the pastor, as goes the pastor, so goes the fellowship. Verse 19, the Gatling gun prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Don't delay for your own sake. O my God, for your city, your people are called by your name. What's he saying? God, please work now. Not because of anything in us, not because of our righteousness, not because your name. It's your namesake that's you want people to know that what does John 3:16 say? What does John 3:16 say? Certainly you know this. It's a wonderful one. What's the following verse say? That's the one that's just as much, if not in more importance to my heart. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that he would save the world. What is the church known for? Condemning the world. Have we missed something? I'm like, guys, I'm not telling you this to make you feel bad. I'm telling you this because I've been hammered for this the last few months. Since 2008, I've been thinking this through and going, there's something wrong with me. I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on it. And this election stuff started bringing out, I'm going, oh my goodness gracious, I got my eyes in the wrong place. That's not on Jesus Christ. He saved me, not this stinking country. He's the one that changed my life. He changed your life. What were you doing before you got saved? What kind of a stellar individual were you? What do you do with your life? What are you now? Have we gotten our point? Like the church in Ephesus, we got so caught up in all the things, the issues. Guys, we don't need to write a law on marriage. We got one. I don't need to write one on homosexuality, abortion, drugs, or alcohol. I got one. Nothing wrong with this one. Been around 5,000 years. Well, whatever. 2,000, 2,500, whatever. The more we write laws for people that don't understand law. They can't understand the truth. Just like the guy was telling his girlfriend, that's what they do. They go, dude, you need Jesus. That's your problem. Once he found out Jesus, he wrote, man, you're right. I think we're missing something. Have you ever seen the movie called The Silent Scream, or ever heard of it? The silent scream was done back in the 70s. No, 70, the late 70s, early 80s. The silent scream was an actual abortion being done, and the baby was being sucked out with vacuum, and they filmed it. And all of a sudden, this little head turns toward the camera and goes, as part of its body's coming off. You know who did that movie? An ex-abortionist. An ex-abortion doctor. You know why? Because some Christian befriended him and told him about Jesus. Didn't go and shoot him. He came in awareness, and when he did that, that hammered him. Now, who's going to have more effect with that kind of a movie to his own peers? An abortionist doctor or a Christian? That's what happens. Somebody befriended that guy, led him to Christ, and he saw it, and he made a movie, and he put it out there. One of our daughters went to college, and she decides, I'm going to do this on that. She showed that movie in class. Three abortions were stopped, and three guys repented. And this was in a secular college. She got an A on the test, an A on the thing. I'm like, are you kidding me? She goes, yeah, that was awesome. People become aware of the fact they're sinners, they need Jesus. You need to pray, God, make them aware of their desperate need for Jesus. Make that person, that my brother, my sister, whatever, that doesn't, make them aware of their desperate need for you, then bring the answer to them of Jesus. Whether it's me or whoever else, bring someone to give them the answer they need. We have a prayer, it's out of the book of Acts 26, verse 18. Open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. They can receive the forgiveness of their sins. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, God grant them repentance to know the truth and come to their senses and recover themselves from the snare of the devil who's taken them captive. That's our prayer for unbelievers. We get them all the time, prayer requests all the time. We love to pray for that because every once in a while he got saved, but now he died and went to heaven. Just before he died, he got saved. I mean, we get those prayer requests, I'll be like, yeah. And I'm praying God would please bring revival. Bring revival to my heart. I don't know about your heart. I don't know where you are. You've got to come to that on your own. And it starts in the most bizarre places. Now in verse 20, I mean, this guy's pouring his heart out to God. Some angel interrupts him. You ever been in the middle of prayer and somebody, excuse me? Or how about worship, right? God, it happens to me on Sundays. Worshiping when somebody will have to come and tell me something. And they're up there and they're going, what? No, I don't say that. I go, yes. In my mind, I'm going, get up, you moron. I'm talking to Jesus here. So it's like, could you let him know that we're going to have nachos after Sunday morning? Sure, yeah. You interrupt me for nachos and I'm in a throne room. Get out of my face. You're like, whatever. Okay. Well, look what he's saying. I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, presenting my supplication before the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the guy, hey, Gabriel, he interrupted me. Gabriel, whom I'd seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. I'm going to check that DVD out when I get to heaven. You're praying away, and all of a sudden this angel goes right into your room. Well, where did you come from? Oh, I just, up in heaven, I got a message for you. Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Just as the sun was going down. What's the evening offering? Burnt offering? Right? Burnt offering. And a meal offering. Evening offering, he informed me. And he talked to him, said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Understand what? He'd been reading about the 70 years. What is going on with these 70 years? He's realizing the time is almost up. He begins to pray this high priestly prayer that's going to redeem them back to the land and set up the kingdom. In his mind, this is the covenant-keeping God bringing them back in the land. They're going to rebuild the temple. God's going to rule on earth. The kingdom's come. Gabriel says, I got to give you a little more information. There's a little bit more time involved than just 70 years. See what he says here? He informed me, oh, Daniel, I've come to give you a skill. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. What vision is he talking about? The vision that he had in chapter 8, remember in 8:19, the latter time of the indignation, the end time of the tribulation, verse 23, the latter time of their kingdom. This fierce person comes along and cunning and all this stuff, and he destroys the people and he comes against the... What is that vision all about? He said, that vision is still yet for a future time, 70 times 7. Daniel thought, wow, it's over. We're going back and set up the kingdom. The angel comes and says, hold your horses. Yeah, you're going back, build the kingdom. But this issue's not done with until 70 sevens are accomplished, or 490 more years. Unfortunately, 69 of those things already happened at the cross, and we've been in a gap period of time for 2,000 years before the last 77 comes in, which is the Great Tribulation, which we'll look at next week. But at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. The beginning of your supplications, he begins to pray, and he begins to ask God for insight. There in chapter 9, verse 3, I set my face toward God to pray. The moment he prayed, the dispatch went to heaven, and he was on his way. He didn't even finish his prayer, and the answer came from the throne room of God. You see that? I set my face to make my request. In verse 4, I prayed. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went forth. The word went forth, and I have come to tell you and give you information and understanding. The moment you begin to pray, the answer's on the way. Unfortunately, later on, when he's praying, it took 21 days. The answer might be on the way, but the arrival might be different from when the answer started coming. It might be delayed for whatever reason God has. And we'll look at some of that too when we get to chapter 10. But we're going to stop right there because we're going to look at these 70 weeks. And the word weeks is again a poor translation. It should literally read 70 sevens of time. We don't know what the time is until we go back to chapter 9, verse 2. Where it talks about years. So it's 70 sevens of years. That's what we begin to talk with next week when we get together. Questions? Yep. That's a good question. I don't know. Well, let me say this. There's still war going on there. But if it delays answers or not, I know the Holy Spirit's right there with us. He can give us the answer immediately, and I think he does through the Word of God. There's no problem with that. This is a different really economy. The Holy Spirit didn't. He came on people. He left people. So here this angelic message came, prophetic message. We don't get messages by angels today. We get them by the Word of God through the Spirit of God. So, yeah, there's still war going on, but I don't think it has a huge effect on our answers or are the answers coming. Sometimes God says that wonderful answer we all want to hear, no, don't like that one. Or wait, I don't like that one either, but I like yes right now. They swipe my ATM prayer card, and where's the answer? So, but, yeah, I don't think it hinders prayers or answers, but I do believe there's still spiritual battle going on with the souls of people and, you know, various kingdoms. Things like that. Good question, though. Yes? Verse 23 of chapter 8. Was that it? Of 9. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, the command to give you, understand the vision. In chapter 9, where's the vision? There isn't any vision. So the vision has to go back to chapter 8, 13 years previously, where he gives them the vision in verse 19 of 8, the latter time of the indignation in 23, 24, and 25. the latter time of their kingdom. He begins to give, here's what that's going to be about. Here's when that's going to take place, 70 times 7, 490 years. Good question. Other questions? Come on. Okay, we're just going to sit here and wait. I let everybody, last week I was so tired. I said, okay, it's time to go. And I looked at the, oh no, I cut it off 20 minutes early. I'm getting graded for this class. This is my Veritas class. And I went, ah! I had to call Joe up and go, Joe, I ditched class, man. So tired, I didn't know what time it was. I looked at the clock and I go, something's wrong with that clock, it's not moving. But we're going home. And I went, ah! It moved, oh no. There is, in the verses we're going to look at, just 24 to 27, there is so much stuff. Verse 29, verse 27 is the entire tribulation, chapter 6 through 19, in that one verse. Gabriel's going to say, here it is, dude, deal with it. I mean, he's going to bring it on. He's going to say, he's going to give six reasons for this period of time. In verse 24, six reasons. Then in verse 25, he tells when the time of the 490 years begin. When does that start? He tells in verse 25. Verse 26, he goes on to say more about that, and he gives the gap in 26, and then he gives the tribulation in 27. That's kind of a nutshell synopsis, but when we get to it, you'll look at it and go, serious? That one verse and that's the whole thing? Yep. Yeah, it'll be really, really good. Now, I want to say this. When you look in your textbook, there's the chronology of, what the heck was the guy's name? Oh, I got it in here somewhere. Here it is. Dr. Harold Honer. He was on the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. That's in your textbook that you're reading. Right, and your Logos that you are reading, hopefully, yeah, you'll see it when you get there. But what Harold Honer did, he took The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson and refined a couple of days that Robert Anderson missed. He found those days. And the interesting thing is, what Sir Robert Anderson came up with, 173,880 days, so did Honer. He just refined it to comply with it, to see that everything lined up, that there's nothing missing. And we'll see with that 173,880 days, when did that culminate? And what did Jesus think about that? What did Jesus think about the 173,880 days? He held somebody big time responsible for that. Basically what he's saying, you guys didn't know this. You could have known it. You should have known it. You're my people. What's the deal? So guess what? You're not in trouble. But he didn't say it like that. I'm just paraphrasing it. So it, to me, it's one of the most incredibly awesome passages of the whole Old Testament. In each one of these things, he tells us what the 70 weeks are for, who they're for, and everything else. So the whole book is put together in this thing by saying this book is for the Jewish people and the Jewish people alone. We can look back as Gentiles and go, oy vey, what is it? Really? Serious? That's pretty cool. Wow, we got grafted in. Remember, they're the tree. They're the olive tree. And we're the wild guys plugged into that thing. Remember this, we're partakers, not takerovers. Church doesn't take nothing over. We get plugged in and we grow all kinds of radical crazy branches. We're the wild bunch. But then you go to a Jewish synagogue and you go, you're telling us we're wild? You people are crazy. Dancing all over the place, holding the door up. They have a blast in there, so I like going to them. Go to one on Saturday, hit two churches at one time. Go find a Messianic synagogue and go Saturday and then go to church on Sunday and go, whoa, and you call us wild. Okay. Father, thank you that you have grafted us Gentiles in. Only, Lord, because your people refused you and you're now using the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Lord, help us always remember we're to provoke them to be jealous of our relationship with you and not angry. Lord, help us to provoke them to love, to seek you. Lord, help us, Father, to continue in this book, and especially next week as we maybe reread the textbook and reread our word. Father, give us clarity, give us insight, so we can just simply look at what this says in its context literally and understand and believe what your word says. Bless these precious students. Bless them with your word. Lord, give them just great dreams tonight about you. And we look forward to you coming and taking us home. Maybe tomorrow in the rapture would be really good, or in the middle of the night or whatever. But if we have to stay another week, we're looking forward to getting in your word again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.